Father, we do thank you for your grace, your goodness, Lord, and that you accomplish all of your will. We pray that you would be pleased to bless us during this time of Sunday school, this class this morning. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins. Lord, meet with us. Bring your people out today. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to help everyone to be safe. We pray that you bless this whole day. There are a lot of exciting things. The baptism, Lord, the Lord's Supper, and the luncheon, and the services, of course. We just pray that all these things would bring glory to your name. We pray that you would bless, Lord, and meet with your people. So please hear our prayers, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 37 through 47. We read the end of this chapter of what happens after the following the sermon that Peter preaches, and all these phenomenon, this phenomenon that's taken place, these miraculous things that are going on, and the conclusion of this text tells us this. Beginning in verse 37, now when they heard this, they heard Peter say what he had said. In fact, verse 36, we'll start there. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, having explained the phenomenons that have taken place, showing their fulfillment, in fact, in the Old Testament prophecy, and their irrefutable connection to the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ, Peter then brings the reality right home to the hearts and consciences of his listeners. He calls for a response, declaring that God has made this Jesus, whom they had unlawfully crucified and handed over to the Gentiles, that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Indeed, the present pouring out of the Holy Spirit, in fact, what was taking place right at this moment, was the very work of the risen and ascended Christ. It was the evidence of his ascension, of his reign, that he indeed lived with what was taking place there. And so the people are cut to the heart. They are convicted. They are troubled. They realize that what they've done is wrong and a great and serious crime, that they crucified the Messiah, and they are pinned down in their guilt and shame with no place else to turn. And so they are led to that wonderful place that we desire to see everybody, every person led to, that place of conviction where they would ask the question, Men and brethren, what do we do? We're convicted, we're overwhelmed by our sin, what do we do? And Peter then charges them to repent and to believe in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins and to be baptized. God would yet graciously cleanse and forgive them by the very atonement of Christ, the Christ whom they had just unjustly crucified, and thereby freely give them the gift of the Holy Spirit who has here been poured out on these people. There was yet hope for these people in this Christ. And this wonderful forgiveness, this wonderful promise of forgiveness and grace, we're told, was not only for them, but for all who likewise repent and believe, in fulfillment of what Joel stated again in Joel chapter 2, which is quoted here by Peter earlier on in his sermon in verse 17, that verse 21, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the banner. That is the banner that is attached to all the miracles that are taking place to say that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whatever their sin is, whatever their guilt is, indeed the Jews here were guilty of even handing over the Christ to be crucified. They rejected him, and yet they would be forgiven if they believed in this Christ and repented. And following then this great charge, we're told in verse 49 that, I'm sorry, in verse 39, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So Peter moves on after that, and we know that there are more things that he had said. There was additional teaching and comments going on, and we don't know the precise content of Peter's additional teaching. We're not given that. But we do know in a general sense that he unraveled the reality of the present perverse generation and the deception within which they were enshrouded, charging his listeners to be saved from it. So with many other words, we're told, he spoke for a while longer. He warned them about being saved from this present evil generation. He opened up and exposed the terrible deception of the times so that they might, by the grace of God in Christ, seek to be freed from its hellbound grip. Something that we do, right, as we testify to people and we speak to them about their sin and their need for Christ. We try to remove the cloak of deception of their confidence in this world and this life and this society and the hope that they have here and the safety that they try to find here, and to say, look, it's all a facade. It's really a ploy of the evil one. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he has deceived our country and this world into thinking that life is defined by the way that it is presented to us in our society. And he shows them really the evil nature of these things and the deception. So he opens up these things and pleads with them to be saved from this perverse generation. And then as he does that, we find that there is an outcome to this. There are results. He brings it to their heart. He calls them to repent, to be baptized for the remission of their sins, and that they'd receive this gift of the Spirit. He points out the foolishness of putting their trust in this world and in this generation. And then we find the results of his charge. We see a response. We find the blessed outcome, in fact, of the Spirit's work through his disciples in verse 41. Where some, we're told, in fact, about 3,000 souls who received the word of God gladly believed and were baptized into Christ's church. Look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so God had called about 3,000 souls into his kingdom who were baptized into his church. And here we find that fulfillment, that great fulfillment of the day of Pentecost coming into fruition as a glorious harvest is brought in. A harvest that is raised from spiritual death to be added to the first fruits of Christ himself. And this 3,000 is representative of the gathering in of all the elect from all future generations right up into our own day and until Christ should return to put the sickle in unto the reaping of his full and completed harvest. So this great number of people comes into the church. 3,000, if you can imagine that large amount of people, believe and are baptized. And they come into the church as a picture of the harvest. It was a wonderful inauguration, as it were, of the laying of the foundation of the church and representing what was going to take place. Granted, not necessarily in that big of an amount at once, but throughout all of history, as God would bring in his people through this gospel of Jesus Christ. Any questions about that before we move on to see how the church continues on from this point on? Any questions or comments about that, about Peter's sermon or about the response of the people? Anybody want to?
On a quick read, it sounds like it's in verse 38, it says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. A quick read makes it sound like you're getting baptized for the remission of sins. Could you explain how that is not the case?
Yeah. What Peter's doing here, and in Mark's gospel, you see a similar statement. Keep in mind, right, that he is calling for the action, right, the action of their faith to be seen in their baptism. And faith was, especially early on, you can see it more evident that baptism was always associated with believing, right? When you believed, you expressed that in baptism. You were associating yourself with Christ. A very dangerous thing for a Jewish person, right, to do, especially at this point in history. So when he's saying believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins, he's not saying that baptism is going to bring remission. It's the belief, right, the faith. But the baptism is going to be an expression, an immediate expression of that faith. It's going to be the confirmation of that faith, the proving out of that faith, as it were. So baptism is so associated with believing, right, that it's, you'll see it included. And even in Mark's gospel, he says, you know, he says, believe and be baptized, right? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And then the next verse, but whoever does not believe, right? He doesn't say whoever does not believe and is not baptized, but he says whoever does not believe, right, is condemned, etc. So the baptism is just, that's the association. It comes with believing. It's not what saves, it's not what brings remission, but it is the action, the immediate action that's associated with it. So that's why they would call them to do that. He's putting it into one statement and calling out, saying, look, believe and express that belief by being baptized in the name of this Jesus, whom you crucified, right? Take that step, show it, show your faith by being baptized. So, and the reason why we would know that to be true as well, right, is not just from the immediate context, but also because of what we see in the rest of Scripture, right? We use our theology as a whole to be able to help us understand that he can't be saying that baptism is what brings remission. So that helps formulate. If we only had that text, to be honest, we might be led to say, hey, you know, yeah, baptism is a requirement for the remission of sins. But because we have a theology given to us in the epistles, we know that baptism in itself, right, doesn't remove sin in any sense. So I think that would be the explanation. Is it really is an expression. It's the most immediate expression of your faith. We are a little more fearful maybe today to say that, but really we shouldn't be. Unfortunately, we have people, right, who profess faith in Christ but are unwilling to be baptized. You know, they refuse, they put it off, they don't do it. And so it is significant to be baptized. We don't want to undermine the authority of God's word and having that expression of faith. But for the Jews, especially in what they had done and what they were involved with, baptism was very much a confirmation of their faith. It was very significant. For us, there's no threat, you know, people can hang on and not be baptized for a while, and it doesn't mean that, you know, we'd still call them brother and so on. There's no threat of persecution. But really, you should be baptized, right? Right after you believe. Anyway, I hope that's clear. Is that explain it? Sarah, and then Brother Bob. I think is it? Oh, Chris, sorry.
So kind of along the same lines, why do we wait so long to baptize people? Like, you know, here it just seems every time there's baptism, it's immediate. It's you profess, you're baptized, and we have baptism classes. You know, we tend to kind of bring out. Is that something that we see in like the first century church, or what has led to that kind of across the board in evangelical Christendom?
Well, we have trouble getting water here. It takes a few weeks to get the water here into the church, so we have this pipe that comes all the way from Alaska. No, well, Pastor Doug wants to answer that, but go ahead, you can answer that.
Well, I think one reason is the uniqueness of the circumstances. Many times it was the apostles that we're dealing with. I mean, you see the examples, and of course the apostles may or may not have had, in the cases that you see, is oftentimes they had insight into the heart. We don't, you know, we can't see the heart, so we want to make sure that baptism is a response. It says, you know, a response of a good conscience. In other words, it's a response of faith, and so we want to see evidence. We can't be perfect about it. We try. That's why we question. We have classes, and you know, ideally, you know, a person believes and they should be baptized. Because we tie in, I think, scripturally, rightly, baptism and church membership, we also want to, again, we're seeking to be shepherds and protect the flock, and so that's a necessity in that case. That's why we do that. You know, we don't. It's not to put people off, to make it hard, to make it, you know, anything like that, to draw it out or anything. It's just to be careful, and because we, you know, we want to do things the best possible way.
Yeah, you know, we would never say, right, that the classes are mandatory, right, to be baptized. We use those just to make sure people understand. Also, in this case, you know, that a lot of the Jews would have had a lot of theology already. They had the whole, I mean, they would have known a lot of the Old Testament, even about the Messiah and et cetera. They just would not have acknowledged Christ. Their big issue here, right, is to embrace this Christ, right? They're not going back to, you know, Peter's not going back to creation and so on. Granted, later on, though, right, the eunuch is baptized. But again, these people seem to have some understanding of what's going on. I think in our day, where we are in the life of the church, you have so many heresies. You have, you know, a lot of other challenges that are there, and because there's a lot more evidence of false professions, let's say, which still get through even when people are baptized, right? And you even see that in Acts with Simon the sorcerer. But I would never tell a church that has some form of examination. I think they don't have to have the classes per se. I think it's helpful to do that. If baptism saved, we probably would baptize immediately. Right? But we know that even, you know, if they, God forbid, they die the next day, it doesn't mean they're not saved. But ideally, it's nice for people to understand, okay, well, what is the church life about? What do these things mean? Do you understand the gospel? You know, just to go over some of those things. So there's some uniqueness there for the time. I guess it's just using wisdom to make sure that, you know, that people understand at least the basics of the gospel. People don't have to do that, but I would say that, you know. Chris.
Getting back to Dave's question about baptismal regeneration, Peter says, quoting from Joel in 2:21, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Right.
He doesn't say calls on the name of the Lord and is baptized
right.
shall be saved. So right there, that's the one requirement, and, you know, not the other. Although, you know, 38 or whatever could be confusing. It seems like it teaches that, but... like you said, there's many other places where it doesn't.
Yeah, and I think the key, again, with that, as I said with Dave, too, what Chris just said, we believe in what's called the analogy of faith, right? We take into consideration our systematic theology when we examine those kinds of texts where you have something, especially when it's an active event, an historical event going on, because there's uniqueness, right, to certain things going on in history. But when we look at Paul's, you know, all that he says about justification by faith alone and all these lengthy, you know, discussions on the issue of faith and justification that we have throughout all of Scripture, we see no indication, right, whatsoever anywhere that baptism is part of that leading into salvation. It's always faith alone. And then what follows is baptism. And when you understand historically what's going on here, clearly we recognize that the Baptist calling them to exercise their faith, right, in the expression of this baptism. And for them, like I said, that would have been, in one sense, even with, like what you were saying, Sarah, a huge evidence of their sincerity. Because you would have been under the threat of the religious leader. You would have been alienated. You know, the Jews, they would have killed you for that, you know, put you out. Look what happens to the Apostle Paul, right? When he changes, they want to kill him. They're hunting him down, right, because he's influencing people with this. So your life was threatened. One of the big evidences of your repentance at that time was your baptism. I mean, that was a real. So I'm just saying, it's not again to say it's saved, but to show the expression of that faith in your baptism. You know, in that sense. So I would see it more along those lines. Okay, Cal over here.
Jews were familiar with the baptism, because don't forget they had John the Baptist was doing and setting the right. example as being the last prophet in the Old Testament, basically ushering the New Testament.
Right.
And I talked to, you know, Beth works. He talked to the Pharisees about them. She works for your baptism, you know. It's show that you are a Christian. So, I mean, so when they heard this, they all perceived John Baptist was a prophet. So I guess a lot of those Jews did know that that was coming, you know, that baptism was okay, yeah. God was issuing the baptism in with John the Baptist as he's the forerunner before Christ.
Yeah, and it's baptism here, right, in the name of Jesus Christ, right? The emphasis is there, which is really, he's saying, really fulfill Matthew, 28, being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing in the name. It's the singular name. He's. If you go back to Matthew 20, in fact, that's a great text to confirm the deity of Christ. We're baptized into one name, right? Here the emphasis is on Christ, but it is that baptism into the triune God. So it really would have been significant to emphasize that to these people, that they were to be baptized in his name. Boy, that was a huge undertaking for you to do something like that. You'd lose your family, you'd be blackballed, threat of death and everything else. Yeah.
So in the issue with Baptists and Presbyterians debate about you and your household, that part of Scripture, because that's also a fulfillment of, I was looking in the book of the Pentateuch, how it talks about putting, the new birth in hearts and for your children, coming generations. So even that that part about, your families and so forth be saved, is a fulfillment of, right after the book of the law was given.
Yeah.
Too.
Yeah, every one of those family baptisms, right, that where it talks about the whole household, every one of them except for one specifically indicates that everyone believed or rejoiced.
Oh, I know, just saying,
very clear, right? And the one that doesn't is Lydia. Doesn't say she has any young children, or infants, and that. And probably we would not have had infants if she was out, doing what she was doing. Yeah, she may not have been married, right? So I'm just saying that that's one of the weakest arguments I think the Presbyterians have, is the whole household thing. At least when you look at the New Testament examples, it's very clear that the whole household, everyone believed. Yeah. Anybody else? Dane. All right. Dane's got the magic mic up there.
There is, I believe there's a mixed multitude that were baptized during that time.
Mixed as in different people from different areas?
Yes.
They're all Jews, but they're Jewish people from different that have been part of the dispersion, right? They lived in different areas all over the place. Yeah, Egypt, all the way in Asia, and they came. They were celebrating Pentecost. So they weren't Gentiles. They were Jews. Or
so
proselytes. Some of them
were
proselytes.
There were no Gentiles in the mix?
Huh?
There were no Gentiles in the mix?
Well, maybe some who became like proselytes, like Arab, because there are Arabs and Cretans there. So I think that they would have been what we call proselytes. They would have been people, Gentiles, who became Jews. I don't think at this point there are any complete uncircumcised or Gentiles yet. That's going to happen as they move out, outward. Right? Because he does say here, men of, all... when he charged the men of Israel, hear these words in verse 22, and he goes on to say, somewhere in here, all of Judea and Judah, was it right? Let's see. Men of verse 14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. I think verse 5 is the key there, right? They were Jews from every nation under heaven. So either the implication is they were all Jews and or maybe some proselytes who became Jews, I think, at this point. But either way, is there anything else you wanted to add to that or a question on that? Oh, yeah, they were from all over. You can see that when you have all the list here. These were people from all over the place. Cretans and Arabs and people from Parthians, Medes. I mean, they were from Asia, Asia Minor, Africa. I mean, they were spread out, but they were there, right, for Pentecost, celebrating Pentecost, which means they would have A, been Jews or proselytes, right? Gentiles would have probably not have been, in this setting. Anybody else? Yes. Shelby.
I guess I'm just a little confused. With John the Baptist's baptism in the Old Testament, that was the baptism of repentance. And this is, you know, baptism for salvation in Christ. So what's the reference for John the baptism in the Old Testament? Because it didn't seem like it was unusual for them to be baptized. Like, that wasn't why they didn't like John, because he was baptizing. He was baptizing for repentance, but they must have done it in the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament?
Yeah, baptism.
I mean, there was some indication of some things. I don't think it was. I think John the Baptist, they did some ritual like cleansing and things like that. And you find like even like the when
the
Naaman,
washing,
Naaman goes out. Yeah, I think the whole issue of baptism doesn't come on in a predominant way that it does until John the Baptist. Not to say they didn't do it in the Old Testament. And there's debate about that, and they probably did certain things like that, representing cleansing and so on. Certainly the priests washed, right? And you had Naaman to go. He had to go out into the river and wash, you know. So there was those kinds of indications there. But I think John really brought in this whole issue of baptism in a universal, an emphasis was on the issue of baptism and what that represented and being cleansed. I don't think that people baptized, generally speaking, from John were rebaptized. As long as they saw what happened with Christ and they understood that, the gospel, I don't think they were rebaptized. There are people later on in Acts that will see one group who says they've received the baptism of John, but the implication there is after they were baptized by John, they had moved out, they were out of Israel, they were in the Gentile lands and had no idea about what happened with Christ and his death and the Holy Spirit, you know, and all this. And so he baptizes, they're rebaptized in that sense. But I don't think everybody baptized. In fact, the apostles, all these people who were baptized by John, I think that was sufficient in his baptism. But I think the people who were not experienced that baptism, of course, were baptized. And people who, let's say, left, who had no idea about Christ and his ministry and the association of John to Christ and so on. That would be my impression. I don't know what your thoughts were on that. But,
okay, well, I guess the word baptism, was it ever used in the Old Testament?
Well, the word baptism...
To cleanse?
Yeah, but I think it is, it's used, right, in the Old Testament. But I don't think it's... I don't see it in this way being done as a regular practice, right? We don't see any instruction about it, generally. I do think people were cleansed in certain ways and baptized in the sense, again, like the priests... Before they went into the temple, they had to wash in the brazen laver. You had things like that. So, it wasn't like what John was doing here. I think John brought it out in a whole new, you wouldn't see people in the Old Testament going and getting baptized, like, you know, Daniel, or you don't see that. So I think it was different in certain ways, you know, but it is there in some sense, yeah.
Well, yeah, I think you're right about that.
Okay. Thank you. All right. Anybody else?
Just want to let that sink in. But the word existed, but the practice, at least the way we know New Testament baptism. But I think the fact that it's John's baptism is baptism as we know it, because you see John baptizing Christ, and you see that as a very typical. Right. You know, a model for New Testament baptism, where there's water, Jesus goes under the water, comes up out of the water. I mean, there's no greater testimony to what baptism is, what it means, and as an example, you couldn't have a better example than Christ himself, and going under the water, coming up out of the water, and you know, so it's very clear that when John baptized, he baptized that way. You know, that's, I believe, unique to the New Testament, and. You know, it was preparing the way of Christ, and every subsequent baptism that we know of has that same model.
Yeah, and it talks about I believe it's Peter who talks about when the Israelites came out of Israel and went through the across the Red Sea, that was a symbol, a picture of baptism as well, that they were baptized as they went through, right, through the Red Sea. So you have that idea there. They were never... You know, put under the water, etc. But that would have been pictured there as baptism in some sense as well. So it exists there, and it's just not in the way that John is doing what he's doing. Yes, Gene.
I just need for you to clarify something. When Shobi asked her question about baptizing in the Old Testament, the first thing that popped into my head was one of the events that we teach the children in the Bible program in my class is that John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. So that's saying that he did, in fact, baptize in the Old Testament time.
Yeah, well, right.
When did the New Testament officially start?
Well, Christ, right, brings in the New Covenant, but John is baptizing, calling for a baptism of repentance in light of the anticipated Messiah. He is the last prophet in the sense, but it's not his role as baptizing and his role as prophet, I think, there's a distinguishment there, right? I wouldn't directly associate just because he's baptizing. His role as prophet, as in fulfilling, like, right, all the other prophets, Isaiah and et cetera, he's fulfilling, he's the last. But he's preparing the way for the Christ. He's actually, in one sense, on the line, right? John is, like, right there. So he's not, in one sense, he's helping to invite the new covenant in through Christ come brings it in. But in another sense, he's also Old Testament because it says, Jesus says that John was the greatest, right, of all the prophets, and yet anyone in the new covenant is greater than, right, is greater than him. Because of John's lack of understanding, you know, he didn't have the fullness of the understanding that the apostles would have, and so on. So I think there is a lot that ends with John in one sense, but I don't think baptism is the ending thing. I think it's introductory more so to what Christ is doing, what his disciples are doing, like as they're baptizing. Christ's disciples are baptizing at the same time, right? And they're in the new covenant. So I think it's I would just say that I wouldn't take the baptism part of John's ministry and say, well, that's Old Testament, right? Again, we don't see it practiced. It's symbolized in the Israelites coming through the wilderness. I mean, coming through the Red Sea. It's symbolized, and you see some ritual cleansings and things like that going on. Again, Naaman, who was the leper, things like that happening. But I don't see it as a regular. You don't see, like, again, Daniel or Jeremiah or somebody getting baptized or, you know, anything like that being said. That I can see. I don't see that. Yeah. Anyway, anybody else? Yes, Dan. We got to get you the mic. Needless to say, these are some interesting and difficult discussion.
Well, the only pictures we have in the Old Testament is we have the picture of Naaman being dipped in the water.
Right.
And in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21, where Christ, God gives the command for the high priest, he tells them before they go into the sanctuary or to the holy place that they need to be washed.
Yeah. I just said all that. Where were you?
But then we also see Christ was baptized.
Christ was baptized, yeah.
By John the Baptist.
Yes.
Right? That was a baptism of not for repentance.
Well, he was fulfilling all righteousness. He was doing everything that was would have been required, right, at that point for the Israelites, including the issue of baptism. You know, they were being baptized as a means of being prepared for the Messiah, right? Before John the Baptist came, Israelites weren't going around and getting baptized. You know, it wasn't a regular thing. Again, there were cleansings. I'm sure there were people who did that in some sense. As you said, Naaman was an example I used, and also the priests from the labor. They had to cleanse themselves and so on. But I don't see it anywhere as a practice where Israelites were getting baptized. Everybody was going out to John, and he was baptizing. And that, in fact, that threw the Pharisees for a loop. Now, they had heard of baptism, obviously. It wasn't something completely unheard of, like, what are you doing? But I don't think it was a regular practice that the Pharisees or anybody was doing where they were out, you know, baptizing people. I just don't see it. Unless somebody else can maybe show that. Yeah, Cal.
But it looks like in the Old Testament that it was all symbolic.
Yeah, well, there's symbolism there. I definitely. Like, so I said, one of the biggest symbols of baptism in the Old Testament is when the Israelites went through the Red Sea. Peter says it, you know, specifically. He says that he called that a baptism. You know, but it was symbolic. They were redeemed, right, from out of Egypt, and then followed their baptism, so to speak, right? And then they went out, and then they got the law, and so on.
Well, we got to remember, though, too, there was 400 years of silence, so all this stuff is starting to happen, and that's when Revelation's, again, God's revealing things. You know, with John the Baptist and his parents and the whole thing. That's the first time Revelation was actually being any way over 400 years.
Yeah, you have a prophet coming on the scene and it's not...
Yeah, as we're saying, so, yeah. So I think that's where it is. It's like there's 400 years of silence, and now John the Baptist is, in the womb of his mother, all that kind of stuff, and Christ is born. It's new revelation is starting to happen again. It's starting, and that's
something significant has happened right here. This guy is out in the wilderness, right? Who is a priestly of a priestly descent, and he's dunking people in water. He's baptizing people. Well, what's going on here? What? That's why the religious leaders were sent people, and they were sent to him to say, hey, what are you doing? And then it was explained to them, what was going on, because there was all the people were going to John, right, to be baptized. Unto repentance in anticipation, right, of preparing the way for the Messiah. The idea was they were repenting. They were to repent, right, because the Christ was there. Yes, Chris or Ashik? Ashik?
Well, I was just going to mention, I think, as far as I'm aware, there was in the first century B.C. some proselyte baptisms. I'm not sure if it was biblically commanded. It doesn't seem to be so, but... Gentiles who came in addition to circumcision sometimes received proselyte baptism, and there's a debate about whether infants were baptized with them, but I think that did exist, but I'm not sure if that has to do anything with John's baptism necessarily.
Yeah, and I like I said, it wasn't a non-existent term or even used in any sense, but I don't see it anywhere associated with John's baptism. I really don't, and I don't see it as a regular practice. I don't see it in I don't see all the Jews doing it. There's no indication that Jeremiah, again, Daniel, Ezekiel, Abraham, all these men were ever baptized, ever. There's no indication of that anywhere in Scripture. They did do these ritual cleansings, and it would have been, some of them would have been, right, what we would equate to baptism. It wasn't unheard of, even with some of the Gentiles who were baptized, or even some Jews who had done things like that. It was nothing like with John the Baptist in the sense of this universal call to be baptized. Many people weren't baptized in the Old Testament. Abraham was never baptized. I don't see anything. Never baptized. Moses was baptized when he went through the river, right, the Red Sea. That's about the extent of it. But you don't see again, Joseph in the Old Testament, all the old patriarchs, none of them I don't see being baptized. You don't see any of the prophets being baptized. I don't see David being baptized. None of these things are spoken about. They're all circumcised. So I'm just saying the practice existed, and it represented the idea of ritual cleansing and repentance in some sense. But John carried that to a whole nother level, to a universal level. Anybody else? We have about 10 minutes, and we're on it. Go ahead, Chris.
Since we're beating baptism dead here, just curious, how long did it take to baptize 3,000 people, and were there 3,000?
It took approximately 7 hours and I think 45 minutes, to be exact. If you look in the Greek, the words would imply that. The letters imply certain. I'm sure it would have been an interesting situation there. I would assume that that all the apostles, right, were involved. So it wasn't just one at a time with Peter, so to speak. But, that would have took a pretty long time. 3,000. Anybody else? Okay, well, we're almost out of time here. I'm hesitant to go forward. I'll just say a couple things about where we're going here. Because we can end at a good place there. I want to concentrate next week, and I think this is really important here, on what happens now in the beginning of the life of the church. What happens? They're baptized, they're saved. What pattern do we see set before us? And how do we apply that to us, especially as we see it in line with the apostolic teaching and the epistles and so on. And as we read on in verses 42 and following, we want to concentrate on some of what's going on here. Let me just read that again at this point. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So the four things that the church is consistently doing at this point, after they're baptized, after they become a part of the body, these are the four practices that are happening regularly. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So there were many other wonders and signs that we don't even have recorded here that had taken place. Specifically what they were, we don't know. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So you have on top of that 3,000, you have some actions taking place. They're conducting ministry, the life of the early church, in four very general categories. They have a certain heart about the way they're living, how they view the world, how they view their possessions. They have also along the lines of their heart, the way they ate their food together. They were together. They ate with simplicity of heart, gladness, praising God. There was a response of fear, even on the outside, of people seeing this movement, so to speak, happening and going on. And in that setting, we're told God was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. So on top of the 3,000, daily people were being added. We don't have the exact number here, but we can see that God is building His church. We can see, at least look at some of the pattern here of what's going on, and maybe examine ourselves in light of that pattern to see where we're at, and to wonder whether or not God's blessing is upon us in the way that we're conducting ourselves as a church. If we have this kind of heart, and if we have this kind of ministry as the focal point of our church. Anyway, we have about 5 minutes left. If anybody has anything else they want to say, I don't want to go forward beyond that till next week. Nobody else? No? Okay. Well, let's pray then. Father, we do thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for what You teach us here and about the early church and how it started. And we thank You, Lord, for the many souls that You brought in there and the way that You impacted this world, Lord, in such a powerful way there, beginning in Jerusalem, Lord, and in bringing many in at one time into Your church, and how it spread out into all the world and came to us even, Lord, even to the Americas at some point. And we thank You, Lord, for Your grace and that You are continuing to build Your church. And we pray that as we study these things, that we would apply them to our own lives. Lord, we confess that some of these things are difficult to understand, Lord, when we see different events happening, even the issue of baptism and what place that had in the Old Covenant at all, Lord, and John's baptism and what he was doing and so on, and the disciples. And we just pray, Lord, that You would help us to have understanding and to at least, if nothing else, see the importance of baptism, Lord, as a means of testifying to our faith in Christ, of showing our association with His death and resurrection. And we thank You, Lord, that today we will celebrate as well a baptism, Lord, and be able to remember, Lord, Your grace to us and to this precious soul that You've saved. And we pray that it would be used, Lord, as a testimony to Your people here and to those who are unsaved, Lord, our children. May they see the baptism of Christine and, Lord, and be concerned about their own lives and where they stand. And we ask that You would be pleased to save even through that testimony. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.